Okay, welcome along to Bible class, everybody. Before we begin again today, what we'll do is name our sins to God the Father, as we always do. Okay, so 1 John 1:9, we name our sins to God the Father. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's do that now. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for this time that you've provided for us. We give thanks that you reveal your grace plan to us through your word, and that by means of the Holy Spirit we can understand these things. We pray that you lead myself and translator to give a clear presentation, and that you provide an environment of concentration in order that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just now I was quoting or like paraphrasing from 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. And that is actually a command. And the imperative mood, remember in Greek, when you're looking at the verbs, the verb will tell you what mood it is. And in the case of the verb grow, which is the Greek word oxano, it's in the imperative mood. So we're commanded grow. Oxano is the Greek word. And there's a lot of analogies in Scripture, or like parables even, about growing, you know, farmers growing things and then them growing up. The first book of Psalms, or the first psalm, where you've got the tree by the river and it's getting the nutrients from the water of the river and from the ground in order that it can grow to be a strong tree. Okay, and there's lots of other parables in Scripture relating to agriculture and how farmers plant things and how they grow up. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it's emphasizing that we do grow. And obviously talking about growing spiritually. And the way we do that is by understanding God's grace and then grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now this can be looked at in two ways. You know, the knowledge of Jesus Christ can be our knowledge about Jesus Christ, or the knowledge of Jesus Christ, meaning his knowledge. You know, we have to know about his knowledge. What does he know? That's what we need to know. Obviously, they both apply. They both make sense. But a proper analysis of the Greek would actually say that the knowledge we're commanded to learn is the knowledge that Jesus Christ has. So in the Greek, when you actually look at the grammar, the knowledge that that's talking about is his knowledge. That's going to relate to the things that he had to learn in his humanity. So as Jesus learned in his humanity, you know, this is how we have to learn as well. In the last two or three lessons, we were talking about the prototype, how Jesus Christ was our prototype. Okay, and that doesn't just mean he's an example to follow. That's really not the way we're looking at this here. But usually if you're looking to examples, we can look to the other believers on the way that they develop their spiritual life. And Jesus Christ, of course, but that's not what the word prototype is talking about. Okay, when we talk about Christ being our prototype, that's really emphasizing the spiritual life that he had. That's the spiritual life that we have. Now, we wouldn't say that Jesus Christ was a Christian, obviously, but he lived the Christian life. We don't say Jesus Christ is a Christian. He's not a believer, but he lives the same spiritual life, or he has the same dynamics, the same mechanics in his life that we have. Basically, he lived by the Holy Spirit and he lived by applying doctrine. Remember that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a church age resource. It's a church age asset. The believers in the Old Testament did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. There were certain believers, and just a very few, who were given the gift of the Holy Spirit for certain ministries that they had to perform. But this was a very small number of people. For example, kings and prophets, the judges in the Old Testament. Like the prophets and the priests and the judge. For example, when they had the craftsmen built the Ark of the Covenant, the box that they had taken to the Holy of Holies, this was a miraculous piece of work. It was a miraculous piece of art. They needed the Holy Spirit. For example, the ark was covered in one piece of solid gold. So the angels that appeared on top of the ark, or the two cherubs there, the way it was hammered out onto the lid of the ark, this was all one solid piece of gold. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit had actually come upon the craftsmen to produce that piece of work, and other works around the tabernacle and in the temple. This was just a very temporary gift. Once the job was finished, the Holy Spirit left these people. And it was the same for the kings, for example, that the Holy Spirit could come upon the kings, and if the kings misbehaved, then the Holy Spirit would leave them. This is why we see David in one of his prayers, he's praying to God please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. So he couldn't just rebound to nameless sins. See, for church age believers, so the ministry of what we call the filling of the Holy Spirit, and this appears, for example, in Ephesians 4:18, this is a ministry particularly for church age believers. And this is the same filling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had. This is how Jesus Christ, he learned the word of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he applied under the Holy Spirit. And again, he had to learn the word of God so that when he was tested, for example, by Satan in the desert, he wasn't going to rely on the miracles of God. He didn't have to rely on angels to come down and help him. He could apply the word of God to his situation. Okay. And in this way, Jesus Christ is our prototype. Okay. And of course, he's also an example to follow. But again, that's not the true meaning of prototype. Now, what I want to get onto here is talking about self-study, because some people like to do their own studies outside of the classes here. And I can understand that, because we can only provide a certain amount of doctrine on a daily basis. And obviously, there's other things that you want to learn and you want to know about. But you have to realize, with self-study, when you're entrusting upon yourself that you can go into scriptures and find answers, it's actually a little bit dangerous. Even when I do my study every day, I have my pastor that I listen to, and I have notes from the colonel, and I always refer to those notes when I'm trying to find the answer for something. These men that I study from, they spent years at seminary, and then they studied the original languages, and they've studied under very reputable teachers themselves. And these men studied at reputable seminaries, reliable seminaries, with very good teachers. And trustworthy? Okay. And they studied in a very systematic fashion. And so that when they're studying the system, things make sense and it all fits together. That's the important part. For example, you need to understand dispensations. And a lot of pastors, they don't even understand, or they don't even believe, they don't trust in the system of dispensations. And for the example I could use, I was just talking about Jesus being the prototype for the church age. We have a different spiritual life than the Old Testament. And another point you have to understand, if you are doing self-study, which I don't recommend, but some people like to do that, if you're doing it, is that God's policy is grace. You always need to work on the basis of grace. When you're looking into a scripture, God is trying to reveal his grace to us. And that applies right through the scripture, right from the garden, historical events, right from the garden, right through to the last man. It's amazing how many Christians, and we really can't blame them because it comes from their pastors, but how many Christians think the Old Testament believers were saved because they believed in the Mosaic law and kept the Mosaic law in some way. Something else you have to understand if you're going to study by yourself is that you cannot get an accurate interpretation from a translation, whether it's Chinese or English. Today I'm going to begin with the subject, or the doctrine, of the angelic infiltration, talking about how the fallen angels came down and corrupted mankind. One of the important passages we have to go to for that is Genesis chapter 6. And you'll find there's a couple of places in there that the translation does not help to understand what is happening. And also, without a broader understanding of what's going on in the angelic conflict, even if you could understand the passages properly, even if you could understand the Hebrew, it still wouldn't make a lot of sense without looking at the broader picture of what's happening throughout the Bible. Now, there is a certain element when you study the Bible that you can see the Bible in historical context, how it moves through history in regards to what was happening to Israel, for example. And I think that's why Christians, they like to get the Bible out and they start reading from the start, and that they move through the Bible, because it sort of does move, in some ways, moves forward historically. But really, you could read the Bible through even 3 or 4 times a year, and you could do that for 10 years, and you still cannot make an understanding of what the Bible is really telling us about, for example, the angelic conflict. Or even salvation, like these pastors that do this, they read through the Bible all the time, and then after 10 or 20 years of studying, they still have this idea that the Old Testament believers were saved by the Mosaic law. Yeah, that's not the way we study the Bible. We study the Bible in a doctrinal fashion, which means you look at it point by point, or subject by subject, and then you bring those subjects together. Before I started studying doctrine myself, I was involved in a lot of self-study, because that's what the pastor had said in my church. He said, you need to read the Bible a lot. I was just told, read the Bible a lot and then you'll grow. It seems to be like a natural process. So by that kind of logic, you would expect that the more you read the Bible, the more times you can read through the Bible, then the better Christian you'd become. From my personal experience, I know that I got the names and the places and the events in the Bible. So I thought, well, now I know a lot of things. But I was missing application, and I didn't realize that until I started learning the Bible. And that's a really important indication of whether you're investing your time properly. Can you make applications from what you're learning? Okay, so that's just something you need to consider. Okay, I'll give you another example. See, some people, aside from self-learning, they look to a sort of a various number of maybe pastors or teachers, usually off the internet or through books, to try to develop some kind of a spiritual life from that. And some people can look very organized, and they can have a big following as well. And I'll just bring up an example of something that we did the other day. Let's see if I can bring this across on the Zoom to share it with you. This is the one here. And now, just in the last couple of weeks, we've been learning about the rapture. We're not supposed to judge other people, so I'm not going to judge this guy, and he's even got his name here, I guess. But I'll just give you an example of how people can get mistaken. Actually, I probably should have crossed out his picture and crossed out his name, and then I wouldn't be judging. Okay, but he's given a timeline here, and he's made it look very beautiful. And in some aspects, it's fairly accurate. But in other aspects, it's very wrong. I'll give you a sort of 30 seconds to have a look at it and see if you can work out what's wrong with this picture. And he's using the word rapture when he could also mean resurrection. That's okay. Usually we use that just to apply to the church age or the coming rapture, which is the coming resurrection of the church age saints. I've had to explain that the word rapture really means the resurrection of the church. Okay, but this guy here has Enoch and Moses and Elijah all being raptured before Jesus Christ. So this picture here, as you can see, it represents all these raptures happening even before the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I don't want to judge this person, because if you judge another pastor, there's actually divine discipline involved in that. Okay, but if he's teaching incorrectly, like any other pastor, then God will discipline him personally. That's what James chapter 3 verse 1 tells us, that the teachers are under a lot of pressure to teach properly because there's a greater discipline for them. Okay, so these teachers that are teaching incorrectly don't need any discipline from us. God can do that perfectly. And we're commanded not to judge, of course, in Matthew chapter 7 as well, because there's all kinds of discipline involved in judging anybody. But if you put your faith in this diagram here, which is telling us that Enoch and Moses and Elijah were raptured, that's going to confuse you in terms of the true nature of the resurrection. Yeah, and there's a lot of concepts and a lot of principles that you need to understand clearly in terms of the resurrection. One of the important things is that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one to get a resurrection body. And the other one is that when you look at dispensations correctly, you understand that the resurrection of believers occurs at the end of each one's dispensation. And also that every believer in the Old Testament, when they died, they went to paradise. They did not go to heaven. So that's just a few of the concepts that this man is missing out when we look at his diagram here. Okay. Now, if you look at the passage related to Enoch, for example, it doesn't even say he was raptured. He was on the earth for 365 years, and then he was no longer there. And then, as the Bible says, he was no longer there. And then he was there no longer. Okay, and that's how we're going to be when the rapture happens. Yeah, we're going to be here 1 minute, and we'll be gone the next. And that's what happened to Enoch. So if you're on the earth when the rapture happens, and you're an unbeliever, so you're looking at a believer, and he's here 1 minute, and then poof, he's gone. And that's how the Bible records Enoch. It's almost like the Bible is recording Enoch's disappearance from the point of view of somebody who was looking at Enoch at the time. Okay, so that's the viewpoint that the Bible records. So the Bible doesn't say whether Enoch went up or, you know, he went to heaven or he was raptured or that he went to another country. It just says he was there and then he was gone. And it doesn't say he went down to paradise either. Yeah. But we know from other doctrines and another passage in the scripture, the only place Enoch could have gone was to paradise. Now, it was impossible for him to be raptured, meaning, you know, to get a resurrection body and to go to heaven. It does not fit with the rest of the Bible. And the death of Moses was actually the same. If I remember correctly, Moses did actually die. So I'm not sure why this guy says Moses was raptured. Now, in Enoch's case, he did not actually die. He did not experience physical death. Because we have a passage later on, and I think it's in Jude, where the devil tried to snatch away the body, Moses' body away. And they were fighting with, I think it was Michael, the archangel, and the angels. the fallen angels, they were, who's going to get Moses' body? Yeah, and I think it was maybe Michael. And eventually he had to say to Satan, he said, may the Lord rebuke you. So let the Lord sort this out. So we know Moses had a body. And then remember the story of Elijah, how the chariot came down from heaven and then it whisked him up. And then he went back up into the clouds. And then Elisha saw him go back up into the clouds. But obviously he can't go to heaven either, and he's not in a resurrection body. There's only one way that we can assume, and that is that when Elijah, as he was going up to the clouds, God changed his body to an interim body, and then he was sent down to paradise. Now, we don't see anywhere else in Scripture that tells us that Elijah was changed into an interim body and then went down to paradise. But that's the only thing that fits with all the other doctrine we have. And actually, it's Elijah and Moses didn't actually finish their ministries at that time. See, Moses was taken away early. He never crossed over into the promised land. And Elijah, he was taken away before his ministry was finished. But they will come back at the tribulation. They're going to be evangelizing on the streets of Jerusalem during the tribulation. And then actually, the man on this chart here has mentioned here two witnesses raptured. So this is what he's referring to again is Elijah and Moses. These are the two witnesses. But they're actually going to die. But they'll die in their interim bodies. Okay, and I'm not sure how death works in an interim body. It's almost like a fake death. But they're shown to die, and then they're going to have to go back to paradise again until the time of the resurrection. Sorry, not to paradise. They'll go back to heaven. Because they came down from heaven. They're now in heaven. Moses and Elijah. Remember, remember paradise was emptied. Jesus Christ, after his victory on the cross, he led the Old Testament saints from paradise in interim bodies up to heaven. That's sort of like a little bit of a review, but we sort of covered that, and there's more things we can learn, of course. But my point is that when you go online, for example, or you read books from a Christian bookshop, there's a lot of different points of view. Trying to find a rapture timeline, for example, is very, very difficult, but there's dozens and dozens of them. You can find plenty of pictures of the rapture and the timeline, but which one's true? Which one's right? Now, just to carry on a little bit about the concept of studying and doing correct study or the correct method to study or how to study, I'm going to bring up a study that we did or we've done actually a couple of times even in China. Okay, and this is called Steps in Learning. Hopefully you can remember this, but as we go through, you'll see that if you're going to remember and to keep things firm in your memory, it takes a lot of repetition. Okay, so even the slideshow, how to learn, we need to review the slideshow occasionally. Okay, but we'll go through it pretty quickly because we've done it a couple of times before. Okay, so step one is concentration. Okay, and that's why we do try to keep an environment or an atmosphere like a classroom. Okay, and you want to keep as free from distractions as possible. Different people have different levels of concentration, but it's something that can actually be trained, and it should be trained even from a very young age in children. Some people can concentrate maybe for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, but ultimately you need to get to a stage where you can focus on an academic message for at least an hour. Because ultimately if you want to grow spiritually consistently, you need about an hour's teaching a day of academic teaching. I'm not talking about in a church they might have sort of half an hour of a worship session and then maybe 45 minutes. When the colonel was teaching at Baraka Church, and it was six or sometimes seven times a week, he would teach for a minimum of 1 hour every time. And even today, like his son is continuing on to teach, and it's three or four times a week for a minimum of 1 hour every time. And a lot of other pastors which have sort of come out from that ministry, they have the same policy and the same conditions. You have to come in and you have to sit down before the sermon starts. So you have to be in your seat and you have to be ready when the pastor comes onto the podium. If you come late, you actually have to go into another place. It's like a separate room, but they have a glass window where you can sort of still look down and they have a video. But you're not allowed to enter. They close the doors. And once the pastor starts talking, there is no talking amongst the congregation. And he said there's no fidgeting, like no unnecessary movements. It's a very strict environment. And sometimes the colonel would actually teach, if he goes over 60 minutes, and if he would see somebody looking at their watch, he would teach for another 20 minutes. So a lot of the lessons, and he still has a big library of recorded lessons on the MP3s and then later on the videos. They're an hour and 15, an hour and 20 minutes long. But if you are interested in the Word of God, you will concentrate because you want to do that willingly. Remember the instance in the Bible where Paul was teaching in one place, and he was teaching very late at night, and he'd been teaching for many, many hours. It got to the point where one young man, he was sitting in the window, so it shows there probably wasn't much room, and he fell out the window and died, actually. He died. Yeah, but Paul brought him back to life, so that was okay. Okay, but it just goes to show that too much doctrine can be very dangerous. Okay, but no, really, I mean, if you've got the concentration to do it, you need to spend as much time as possible. And any time you get distracted, you're wasting your time. Okay, now, from concentration comes understanding. But as I've just been pointing out, if you're not studying correctly, then you can concentrate as much as possible. You're still not going to have understanding. So obviously it requires that you're learning the right thing from the right person. You know, like a lot of Christians, they can have intense concentration when they're reading through the Bible. But again, if they don't know what they're reading, that's not going to lead to understanding. That'll lead to confusion. And it won't just lead to confusion, but it can also lead to arrogance, of course, because, oh, I'm a great Christian now. I've read the Bible 3 times this year. You know, I spend 2 hours every day reading the Bible, and the pastor only said I had to do 1 hour. So I'm even better than what the pastor wanted me to do. And God is really blessing me. So this understanding must come from concentrating on the right source of information, of course. Okay, and then from understanding, the information you're learning goes to your short-term memory. And the human mind, or the human capacity for thinking, and most people is fairly limited. Memory, the capacity for memory is quite limited. Yeah, everybody's a little bit different. Some people have a great talent for remembering facts and details, but most of us, if we don't keep studying with that repetition, we forget things very quickly. Especially as we get older, I've noticed that my memory is really quite bad. But there are things that you can do to improve your memory. And for example, just eating healthy and exercising, apparently that's good for your brain. And not taking lots of drugs or alcohol, of course. And then not getting distracted by things that are unnecessary. What you need to do, once you've got the understanding, and that goes into your short-term memory, you need to turn that short-term memory into long-term memory before you forget. And the way you do that is through lots of repetition. Okay, and we see that, you know, kids are very good learners. And one of the reasons is not just because they have these young brains and they're like a sponge, but in most good schools, they do a lot of repetition. When I was a kid, we had to learn the alphabet like kids all around the world do, the ABCs. Probably every day for a month when we first got to even at kindergarten, we're doing the ABC song and there's little dances and singing and things like that. But eventually you learn that and that information stays with you for life. It's the same with the Bible. When you study the Bible, we don't normally do it through singing and games and stuff like that, though, you know, they do that in Sunday schools, of course. But for us, learning academically, the best thing is just to repeat the information. Repetition can often be boring. That's why a lot of people don't want to do it. But in a classroom situation, and I try to do this, if we're teaching about one particular topic, we can come in from different angles and use different examples from Scripture. Yeah, so we have examples from different people in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we can take examples out of what we call secular history or historical examples that aren't in the Bible as well. From repetition, see, the understanding becomes into long-term memory so that hopefully you won't forget it. And the purpose of all this is that ultimately the concentration on the additional information, that's going to lead to your development of knowledge so that you're building up a base of knowledge. But it needs to be done in a systematic fashion. That's why with learning the Bible, for example, you should start off at the basics if you can, which means the gospel message, how and why we're saved. And then you can move into eternal security. And then from there, you can work out into other doctrines. Because if you study about how and why you're saved and eternal security, that gives you a really good understanding of God's grace. And one of the first things a Christian should learn is the concept that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that you're saved by faith, or we call faith alone in Christ alone. When we do our children's camps, we've done these in the Philippines over the last few years, we have what we call FICA camps. And FICA just means faith alone in Christ. Okay, because this is the concept, the center of the gospel message. And it's quite difficult when you have a Christian, maybe they come along to a Bible class, and you could be teaching some other doctrine not related to salvation. Maybe you're talking about dispensations, or you're talking about the angelic conflict, for example, and then you realize they don't actually understand this concept. That's very difficult. Okay, but it's just something that we have to deal with. Especially in a bigger church, you have people coming and going all the time. It can be very difficult for the pastor. So in that way, the believer themselves, they become responsible for trying to get the information, usually, you know, through going back to books, or sometimes a church might offer basic Bible classes, something like that. So anyway, you're developing a base. You start off with a base, and then you develop greater and greater and more advanced doctrines. And the ultimate goal, of course, is that you can take the information and apply it. Okay, and that's, let me just share the screen here. And this application of what you've learned, the application of Bible knowledge, that leads to wisdom. And this is the slide number 11, where we are talking about the fallen angels in prison, those in Tartarus. Now, remember that the angels themselves can be divided into two main categories. So that's the elect angels and the fallen angels. Okay, and the elect angels are those that are not going to go to the lake of fire. They are the ones that decided to not rebel against God. Fallen angels, of course, are those that are condemned to the lake of fire. And they should already be in the lake of fire, but you remember Satan or Lucifer, he appealed and God offered up the appeal trial. Okay, and God, he offered the trial. He said, okay, let's have an appeal trial. That's God offering grace to Satan. One of the key verses for that is Matthew 25:41, because it tells us that the lake of fire has already been prepared for Satan and the fallen angels. But Satan is not there yet. So you have to ask the question, well, if God has already judged Satan, then why is he not yet in the lake of fire? Why has human history been going on for thousands and thousands of years? And we still have a long time to go in terms of human history. Remember, the end of human history is always at least, and again, it's because we don't know how much time up to the rapture, but when the rapture happens, 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of the millennium, 1,007 years until the end of human history. Okay, so global warming or the coronavirus or economic collapse is not going to stop that from happening. The world is still going to go on for at least 1,007 years. Not many things, good things, come out of a coronavirus, but one thing I have noticed is that the environmentalists have gone very quiet. In the news is all about the coronavirus, then there's no more news about global warming or, that girl Greta Thunberg from Denmark. Yeah. That's yesterday's news now. We have a break from the greenies, from the environmentalists. Because now these people aren't worried about the oceans rising and the polar bears dying. They're worried about us all getting the coronavirus again. Okay, but we don't have anything to worry about because we know God is in control. Anyway, so getting back to the angels, you have the angels in the two categories. Okay, and within the fallen angels, you have another two main categories, which is the angels who have already been put into a prison and those fallen angels which are still operating around us. Okay, and I'll just bring up on the next slide. I think we're screen sharing, aren't we, at the moment? Okay, so you have the fallen angels still in operation. Paul mentions about their doctrine. So they actually have doctrines themselves, and these are false teachings. See, their doctrines are mentioned in 1 Timothy 4:1, their doctrines of demons. And Paul uses the word doctrines there because it can be very sophisticated. If you do a study, for example, I studied Buddhism quite deeply at one stage, and I've studied a bit about the Muslim religion, and their doctrines can be very complex, just like when we study from the Bible. There's a very popular trend in the West, and I notice it's in Taiwan, I don't know how long for, but that of doing yoga. It's a very big trend these days. And there's certain types of yoga, like the physical yoga, and it can be very good for keeping you flexible, and it's just good for your general well-being, your health. But the problem is that these yoga teachers, once you start to learn with their courses, then they'll say, well, actually, there's a deeper sense to this yoga and, about the breathing. And then you're attaching the physical side to your soul. And that's when you're getting into demonism. I might have mentioned in the past that before I became a Christian, I was studying with an Indian yogi at one stage, a very famous yogi in India. And I'd even signed up for courses, and that they had it was a set curriculum. And they were set, in those days they didn't have internet, this was a bit before the internet, but they would send out booklets from their main headquarters, which was then in San Francisco. Yeah. And in those teachings, there was a lot of yoga techniques which have been around for thousands of years via the Hindu religion. Yeah, very deep, very sophisticated teaching of yoga. Now, these are the doctrines of demons that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 4:1. But these doctrines aren't just related to religion or what we call false religion. And when you're talking about demonic doctrines or doctrines of demons, it's not just about religions. Because, for example, all kinds of human thought And philosophy is also covered under these doctrines of demons. You talk about the old Greek philosophers. You had people like Socrates and Plato, for example. These people were, and Aristotle, they mixed up science as well with different kinds of thinking. Psychology, you know, these things, if anything is against the Bible, then that's going to be demonic. Now, I mentioned about just now like Plato and Socrates and Archimedes, that's sort of more of a Western philosophy. But in the East, you have people like Confucius and others. I'm not really familiar with the names, but there's a whole lot of very famous philosophers. Now, a lot of these people were just men, and I guess there'd be some woman somewhere, but just men seeking for truth. They were trying to work out the answers to life. Okay, and philosophy is a little bit different from religion because, again, when you look at all the major religions, there's going to be some kind of angelic involvement. And I've given examples how you have angelic appearances at the beginning of every main religion and throughout these religions. Like, you know, whether it's the Quran or even in Buddhism and Hinduism, there's big talk of these stories about angels or spirits occurring. Whereas philosophy tends to relate more to thinking, psychology, behavior in society, that kind of thing. But a lot of philosophy actually interferes with the plan of God. And it distracts people from God's grace plan by just saying, well, you just need to be good and you need to behave in society and then you can be happy. These men were just seeking for truth, but Satan can pick up on these ideas and he promotes them in the devil's world. Satan has a lot of influence, and it's like different social movements, you know, doctrines about, for example, whether it's socialism or communism or feminism, these kind of ideas, homosexuality, homosexual marriages. These concepts are what we call antithesis, means opposite to the Bible. Okay, but the fact is that through the law of freedom, these things are allowed to happen. Even God allows these things to happen in the world. And these things are promoted and spread around the world, as they propagate in the world by a very powerful organization. And that is Satan's organization. Even Jesus Christ and Paul the Apostle have made the statement that Satan is the ruler of this world. And you know, this world is Satan's cosmic system. We say cosmic system, that's from the Greek word cosmos, which means the world. It's Satan's world. And you can't fight against these things. We can't fight against, you know, if there's a world trend, whether it's, like I mentioned, feminism or homosexuality, or, you know, talking about these different world religions taking over the world. You can't fight these things. You know, occasionally you have a vote. For example, the government might be kind enough to say, okay, we have a referendum. Do you want gay marriage in your society or not? Then you have a chance to vote. But as it proves in Taiwan, even that didn't work. You know, people said, we don't want gay marriage, and you end up with gay marriage. But you know, you can use your rights of freedom. You can teach your children. And if you have discussions with people and if they're willing to listen, you can explain the biblical viewpoint. But if you're trying to stop homosexuality by going out on the streets and maybe protesting or beating up gay people, that's not going to help. It was, I think about this time last year where in New Zealand, they had a man, he went in with a gun and he shot up a whole lot of Muslims in a mosque. I think his idea, he hated Muslim, the Muslim religion. Maybe he was trying to stop Islam in the world. All he did was create a lot of sympathy for the Muslims, and now the government is, you know, immediately after that event, the Prime Minister of New Zealand, she was wearing this hijab thing, and she was hugging the Muslims and giving them special holidays and things like this. And actually, this man that did those things, he wasn't a Christian, but you know, his idea was he was trying to change Satan's plan. But you know, Satan could use that opportunity to promote his religion, which is Islam, in the world even more. Okay, anyway, so yeah, let's just look at some examples of false doctrines as mentioned in 1 Timothy 4:1. Okay, and Paul actually uses the word the doctrines of demons. Okay, now, I want to get started. We've only got a few minutes left. I want to talk about what's called the angelic infiltration. Angelic infiltration, which means the attack of angels, fallen angels. Infiltration means like to invade. Yeah, they're invading world society or invading the human race. See, what's happened is that from the beginning of human history, remember in the garden, Adam and Eve were promised that from the offspring, from their offspring, would come the Savior. Satan knows very well about this plan, so he's going to do everything he can to stop this from happening. And the first thing he does is once Adam and Eve have their children, he inspires Cain to kill Abel. So right from the beginning, he's using violence to try to achieve his will. Now, later on, what's going to happen is that Satan is going to get this idea that if he can somehow infiltrate into the human line, meaning the human genetic. Now, here we're talking about the flesh, the human genetics, then there's not going to be a pure man, pure human person left in the world. Because the Savior has to come from the line of Adam and Eve. It has to be a human. So this is why you're going to have this idea that Satan gets into his mind that if he can infiltrate, meaning have his demons have intercourse with the woman, and then they're going to have these half babies, that they're no longer humans. Oh, actually, what we should do, okay, before we get into the study about Genesis 6, I want you to read Genesis chapter 6 for your homework, actually, so we'll be ready for it on Tuesday. And I'll skip over a little bit to explain what happened to the angels that were involved in that angelic infiltration. Okay, because what did happen to the angels in the end, and this is getting back to, we have the angels who are in prison and the angels who are not in prison. The angels who are in prison are there because of what happened in Genesis chapter 6, meaning the flood. Okay, and because I actually need to explain, we've had a couple of questions relating to what happens to the angels and to people when they die in regards to Hades and the construction of Hades. Okay, and we've only got about 5 minutes left, so or maybe 10 minutes. So in the time that we've got left today, I'll finish off the subject or review as well about Hades and the compartments of Hades. I'll skip over a little bit to explain what happened to the angels that were involved in that angelic infiltration. Okay, because what did happen to the angels in the end, and this is getting back to, we have the angels who are in prison and the angels who are not in prison. The angels who are in prison are there because of what happened in Genesis chapter 6, meaning the flood. Okay, and because I actually need to explain, we've had a couple of questions relating to what happens to the angels and to people when they die in regards to Hades and the construction of Hades. So in the time that we've got left today, I'll finish off the subject or review as well about Hades and the compartments of Hades. This is the earth, and Hades is actually in the middle of the earth. And this place is actually called Hades, but Hades is a Greek word, which really means the afterworld or the place in the middle of the earth, usually referring to hell, a very nasty place. Now, a lot of dictionaries, if you look in the word Hades, it'll say hell. But hell is a very broad meaning. The closest word that you have to hell in the Bible is actually the word Gehenna. So this is another word, and Christ used this. Gehenna is actually the name of a geographical place in Jerusalem. And it was actually a valley. There was a place called Valley of Hinnom. So Hinnom was the Hebrew, but in the Greek it comes out as Gehenna. So it was like a valley very close to Jerusalem where they would burn their rubbish. Because people would burn their rubbish there, obviously there's a lot of fire happening, it's very hot and not a very nice place. Okay. Just to give you a reference, in Matthew chapter 10 verse 28, Jesus uses the word Gehenna there. But when he's referring to Gehenna, or when we refer to hell, that can mean the places for the unbelievers, whether it's in Hades or in the lake of fire. See, the lake of fire happens after human history. The word hell doesn't appear in the Bible. Some Bible translations will use the word hell, but they shouldn't, because this is such a broad concept. And in the Bible itself, apart from the word Gehenna, you don't actually see the word hell. So hell can either refer to the bad places in Hades, or it can refer, and I'll put the arrow here, to the end of human history where you have the lake of fire. So if people talk about hell, usually that's what they talk about, but they don't really know what they're talking about. Yeah, but as Christians, when we're talking about what's happening in human history, we should never use the word hell, really, because the meaning is so broad, and Bible doctrine teaches us we can be more specific. So let's talk about Hades first, and Hades represents this big compartment, we assume it's quite big, in the middle of the earth. Now, Hades is a Greek word, but in the Old Testament they would use the word Sheol. And we know that these places, Hades or Sheol, is not hell exactly, because the believers would, in the Old Testament, say the believers were going down to Sheol, or the believers can go to Hades. And Sheol and Hades can mean either the good place down here, which is paradise, okay, or it can mean the bad place, which for the humans, the unbelievers, is called torments. So in Hades, now these are just two of, there's about four compartments, but for the believers in the Old Testament, they would go down to Sheol, but specifically to paradise or to Abraham's bosom. And another name for this paradise is Abraham's bosom. That's another name that, especially in the Old Testament, they would use. Abraham's bosom, like his chest, I guess. The first person that went down here would have been Abel. He was a believer when he was murdered by his brother. This is where he would have gone. Remember, Abel was murdered by Cain. And we know Enoch. Remember Enoch, he was the fourth generation guy. He was raptured. That guy said he was raptured. Remember Enoch, he was there and then he wasn't. He went to paradise. And then all of the Old Testament believers up till the time of Jesus Christ, every one of them, if they'd believed in Jesus Christ, they went to Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now all of the unbelievers in human history, from the first unbeliever that died until the very last one, they all go to torments. There's no other place for them. And that's a place of suffering. And remember, we did have the example of the rich man who had gone, he was in torments, and we saw that he was in a body and he had a tongue and he could speak. They have this kind of an interim body down there. Okay, and there's a gulf, that G-U-L-F, that means a gap. There's a gulf between these two things, G-U-L-F, a gulf fixed, which means it's in place, but you can still see across from one side to the other. And so you have to assume that from this point it goes down even deeper somehow. You know, if there's a gulf and you can't cross it, it means that there's a very wide gap. Okay, now remember, paradise was empty. The Old Testament saints were transferred from Hades up to heaven after Jesus Christ had his victory on the cross. Remember, we weren't sure about the time of that Jesus Christ got his resurrection body.
Oh.
Okay, it's almost possible that during the 3 days that his body was in the tomb, it was during that period that he actually had gone down to the Hades, to paradise, taken the saints back up to heaven, because there was tombs being opened on the earth. People saw dead bodies walking around, or like dead bodies. It would be believers in interim bodies walking around Jerusalem in the book of Mark. Yeah, it says that the tombs were being opened and that people saw what they looked like dead bodies walking around. Sounds like a zombie movie. Okay, but this was like a witness to the people of Jerusalem, saying something very special is happening here. Okay, but anyway, so those believers are now in heaven. Okay, and just to finish off quickly, there's two other compartments that we know of. One is, and these are both for the angels. So you have Tartarus and the Abyss. Okay, and the Tartarus, that's the prison for the angels who broke the rules of engagement. They broke the rules of warfare leading up to the events of Genesis chapter 6. And again, whenever I talk about Genesis chapter 6, that's the chapter which talks about the great flood, where all of humanity has just about come to its end, and then God has to bring a big flood on the earth. Okay, and then you have the Abyss, which is another prison compartment for the fallen angels as well. So the Abyss, that's another compartment for other fallen angels who have committed crimes. And this is where the angels will be put into chains of darkness. And aside from that, there's one other place I'll just mention quickly, and that's called the Sea Gates. There's a place here, and it's somewhere at the bottom of the sea. We assume that it's somewhere at the bottom of the sea, and this is where the Nephilim, the half-caste, are imprisoned as well. They're imprisoned at the Sea Gates. So, you know, I'll talk about that more on Tuesday. In the meantime, for your homework, just read through chapter 6, and from what you already know, just see if you can work out what's happening. Okay, that's it for today. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time that we've had to study your word. We pray that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that these different concepts that we're learning will become syncretized, will become cohesive in our soul. And we pray that as we continue to learn, that these things will become very clear to us as we advance towards spiritual maturity and can share in your happiness and grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Thank you, everybody.